If you have your Bibles, would you open them now to the Gospel according to Luke? We're in chapter 19, beginning in verse 41, and we'll read through chapter 20 and verse 8. Following Palm Sunday and the triumphal entry, Jesus is now ascending the hill going into Jerusalem, and we pick up in verse 41. Hear now the word of the Lord. And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, "Would that even you had known on this day the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from you, from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side, and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you, and they will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the day or the time of your visitation." And he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold, saying to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be a house of prayer,' but you have made it a den of robbers." And he was teaching daily in the temple. The chief priests and scribes and principal men of the people were seeking to destroy him, but they did not find anything they could do, for all the people were hanging on his words. One day, as Jesus was teaching the gospel, or teaching the people in the temple and preaching the gospel, the chief priests and the scribes with the elders came up and said to him, "Tell us, by what authority you do these things, or who it is that gave you this authority?" He answered them, "I will also ask you a question. Now tell me, was the baptism of John from heaven or from man?" And they discussed it with one another, saying, "You know, if we say from heaven, he will say, 'Why did you not believe him?' But if we say from man, all the people will stone us to death, for they are convinced that John was a prophet." So that they answered, "They did not know where it came from." And Jesus said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." This is God's word. Let us pray. Father, we thank you that you have given us so generously this word that enables us to hear you speak, that opens up your heart and speaks to our heart. It reveals to us a person, the Lord Jesus Christ. It reveals to us truth in a world full of deception and lies. And we pray today that the Holy Spirit, who breathed this word out, would today breathe on us so that we might be able to interpret, know, and understand the truth therein. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen. One of the things that struck me this week in preparing this sermon was the perfect balance of the true humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because in this text today, we're going to see him, on the one hand, weep as a broken man over a city that is resisting him, of the people to whom he came first, rejecting him. And he's going to weep and grieve over that city. And yet, right after that, he goes into the temple and expels all the buying and selling. Other gospels tell us he did more than that. That he made a whip and he drove them out. He turned tables over. Caused a riot, as it were. His zeal for God's house was powerful. Now, with the triumphal entrance that Jesus made to Jerusalem on the first Palm Sunday, we have what Christians call the beginning of Passion Week, the Passion of Christ. The term passion comes from the Latin word for suffering, pati. So the expression Passion Week refers to the suffering Jesus endured on his way to Calvary, culminating with the cross. The passion of the Christ is his death by crucifixion. When we use the word passion, we generally mean ardent affection or intense driving or overmastering feeling or conviction. The week that Jesus died was a passion week in this sense as well, for if ever there was any ardent affection demonstrated, it was in the love of Jesus Christ for lost people in the city. If there ever was an intense conviction, it was the zeal that Jesus had for the worship of God. Jesus Christ was a man of perfect passion. He's not weepy and sentimental and spineless, even though he cried about things that broke his heart. He was not moody or bad-tempered or ill-mannered, but he was angry about hypocrisy and injustice. In the intensity of his emotions, we see, again, that true and perfect humanity of Jesus Christ. Here, as Jesus enters Jerusalem, we see his love for God's city, his zeal for God's house, and we will also see how people responded to him, this passionate man, either seeking to destroy him, or on the other hand, hanging on his every word. There's not a preacher alive that wishes he could preach like that, to have people hanging on every word. There may have been maybe one or two times in my life when I preached where I felt like I was close to that. And then the Lord says, you're glorying in it too much. Boom, you're a dead man. It all went away. Because I can't steal his glory. I don't want to steal his glory. He's the only one worthy. But here we are. We're in Jerusalem. And a choice is put before the people. Are you going to be my disciple? Or are you going to force me to be your executioner? There's no middle ground when Jesus went to Jerusalem. He put the situation, he put people in the situation and context in which they had to say either yes or no. Now, the love of Jesus for the city of Jerusalem is not a new idea in Luke's gospel. He says in Luke 13, 34 and 35, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets, you will not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Now Jesus has come in the name of the Lord. The people have praised him. They have said exactly that to him as he drew near the city. But as he begins the ascent into Jerusalem, he weeps over the city. On a day that was looked like the triumph of Jesus as he rides in on the donkey that no man had ever sat on, a colt. And he rides that in, a sign in Davidic terminology of royal kingdom. Isn't it amazing how people can look at the same thing and come away with totally different conclusions? The people are thinking, here's our Messiah. We are on the verge of overthrowing Rome, and Messiah's coming, and the King of David's throne is going to be restored, and everything's going to work out lovely for us. And what does Jesus do? Rides in on a donkey and weeps. He's not weeping for joy. He's grieving. His heart is broken. What a dramatic contrast between what Jesus is feeling and what the people are saying. The people were cheering him on, and the king is grieving. He's crying. Would that you, even you, had known the day that the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes, he says. What some people still regard as a triumphal entry was for him a broken-hearted, tearful entry. Now, Jesus isn't weeping for himself. This is not a demonstration of self-pity. He's sobbing with compassion for lost sinners who could not or would not see him as he was. He's coming to them with the peace of salvation, which is what Jerusalem means. Would that you, even you, had known this day the things that make for peace. And Jesus had called them to faith and repentance. Faith in Jesus, such as the blind man had on the Jericho road. Repentance for sin, such as Zacchaeus had demonstrated when he climbed out of the sycamore tree. The things that make for peace are surrender and submission to the royal lordship of Jesus Christ. But the people could not and would not see it. They were so close that they could touch him, but they did not recognize who he really was. And so Jesus weeps. Is anything sadder than someone who comes close to touching Jesus but never grasps him by faith? It broke his heart because he knew how much they would suffer for rejecting his grace. This piled on top of the sorrow he was experiencing. Jesus did not grieve for their rejection only, but for the suffering that would ensue. He said, when your enemies will come and set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you, and they will not leave one stone upon another because you did not know the time of your visitation. Do you know that every single word of that came true? With perfect foreknowledge, the Son of God was prophesying what would happen when Jerusalem was conquered by the Romans in 70 AD. The city was surrounded as the general Titus set up a giant siege works around Jerusalem's walls. The stones of the city were torn down. The temple was destroyed. And the streets ran red with the blood of women and children. Caesar wanted to make it impossible for anyone to believe that Jerusalem had ever been inhabited. To that end, Titus tore everything down except for three large towers. These he left standing to show how great the city had been and thus to prove the superior power of Rome. And according to Josephus, the devastation was so complete that when the general saw it, he threw his arms heavenward, uttered a groan, and called God to witness that this was not his doing. It all happened exactly the way Jesus said it would, according to the justice of God. And since God is perfectly righteous and supremely worthy of our worship, we are always culpable for our failure to give him the full honor that he alone deserves. And this is especially true when it comes to our relationship with Jesus. Do we acknowledge him as the king of our world? Is it evident when you look at our lives and the choices we make daily about what we do, about how we spend our resources, the way we treat our families, what we do in our daily work, if we do not honor the king or Christ as king? When judgment comes, it will be no better for us than it was for Jerusalem, only worse. How sad it is that people get close enough to see Jesus, but they never trust him. They never receive him as their king. They never have the joy of heaven rain down upon them. It is so sad that Jesus wept over it. He weeps for us as he weeps for Jerusalem because judgment is coming. And as the second person of the Trinity, he knew that judgment was going to come upon Jerusalem, and that was an act of holy justice. Nevertheless, he wept to see that day, and his tears teach us, instruct us, move us to mourn for a world that we swim in and live in every day that's just as lost. When was the last time you deeply grieved over the lostness of people you know who are around you every day? When was the last time you shed tears of brokenness and concern for people who don't know Jesus? Especially people that are lost in a city like this. J.C. Ryle said, "We know very little of true Christianity if we do not feel a deep concern about the souls of unconverted people." There's not much. Well, there are a few things that I'm grateful for in my background, religious background of being a Baptist. But one of the things that I'm grateful for is a concern and passion for the lost. You know, I mean, we can harden ourselves sometimes and say, well, you know, too bad. But a lazy indifference about the spiritual state of other people does not reflect conformity to the image of Christ. What breaks his heart ought to break ours. And if we truly understand the gospel and we have the good news, when was the last time you actually sat down with another person and tried to share with them the good news? Well, if Jesus had a passion for the lost that led him to weep, he also had a consuming zeal for the worship of God. He enters the temple and begins to drive out those who sold, saying to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be a house of prayer,' but you have made it a den of robbers." And this confrontation brings the story full circle. The Gospel of Luke began at the temple when the angel appeared to Zechariah in the holy place and heralding the first good news of salvation. Jesus had been to the temple several times. Once in his infancy for purification, once in adolescence to dialogue with the scribes, and once as a man to withstand the temptations of Satan. But at the end of his ministry, Jesus comes to the temple to Jerusalem for the last time, and he is coming in fulfillment of Malachi's ancient prophecy, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. In coming to his temple, Jesus is coming to a building of magnificent splendor. You would stand agape before it, your mouth. It was the crowning jewel of Jerusalem. Herod had spent vast sums of money renovating the temple complex with its massive stones of dazzling white marble. It's one of the most beautiful buildings in all the world. I remember my trip in Italy, that everything we saw in Italy, our tour guide would tell us, "And this is the most beautiful whatever in all the world." And I want to say, have you been all over the world and seen every building? But I was on vacation, so I was nice. But this was a beautiful place. It's a place of Israel's pilgrimage, the center of Jewish religion, the place where holy God met man. And yet, the very house of God had become a place of religious corruption. In going to the temple, Jesus is going to the source of Israel's spiritual problems, which is profound hypocrisy. What he found there made him extremely angry. Matthew tells us that Jesus threw chairs and overturned tables. Now, by the way, according to the Gospels, he did this twice. And you say, well, which is it? I don't know. I just know that in Luke's narrative, this is where Luke deals with it. And what Luke is dealing with here is Jesus fulfilling Malachi's prophecy. Have you ever been anywhere where people thrown tables around, upset? I have, twice. When I was a senior in high school, we had race riots. This was in 1970, 71. I know some of you weren't even a twinkle in your mom and dad's eye at that moment. But there were race riots in my high school, and I remember in the cafeteria was where the explosion occurred. You could feel the tension building up. And then we go to lunch one day, and all of a sudden it just burst. And people are throwing food, tables getting thrown off of chairs, banging each other with chairs. The whole football staff, coaches, four of them, came in and grabbed every football player and got them out of there. Why? So we wouldn't be expelled and miss Friday night's football game. Second time I was in a situation like that, I was a juvenile probation officer working in Dallas, Texas, working in a detention center. Yes, I was the man. I had a badge and everything. And there were three populations in this detention center, and there were grudges being held, and you could feel it, and you knew it. If you've been around there any time at all, we took the kids through an 8-hour shift and took them to meals. Of course, it happens in the cafeteria. Riot broke out. I'm there. I hit the red button. I'm dodging trays, chairs. The worst that happened to me was food got on me. We restrained the two major instigators and stopped it, but it's chaotic. Where was Jesus? He was in the outer court. What's in the outer court? Some wise wag estimated that more than likely at least 255,000 lambs and other sacrificial animals were in this court. And there was money exchange going on. In other words, cheating people through the money exchange was happening. Selling sacrifices was happening. Some person likened it to being on the New York Stock Exchange floor during trading, going crazy, but you got to throw a bunch of animals in there too. So it's a chaotic place. And Jesus literally explodes, as it were. Mark adds that he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. Luke is more restrained here. He simply says that Jesus began to drive out those who sold. But it's an act of spiritual violence. The verb Luke uses for driving out, ekbalo, is exactly the word used for casting out demons. Jesus is cleaning house. Why is he so mad? Obviously, his outrage has something to do with buying and selling. It was almost Passover, and tens of thousands of pilgrims were thronging in the city, and all of them needed unblemished animals to offer a sacrifice. And all of them needed half shekels to pay the temple tax in local currency. So there was a lot of buying and selling going on. The exchange rates were high. The travelers were at the mercy of big city prices. They were being gouged. It was very big business, all under the financial control of the high priest, whom the historian Josephus rather cynically called the great procurer of money. Seeing all this buying and selling made Jesus angry. He hated to see his father's house turned into this kind of marketplace. Here's how David Gooding, a New Testament scholar, describes what had gone wrong. Somebody, of course, had to sell the required sheep and birds to the would-be worshipers. But these sales should have been left to secular trade, unassociated with the sacred precincts and activities of the temple. For the temple authorities not only to allow this trading to go on in the temple courts, but to profit unduly from the sales themselves was not only inappropriate, it's scandalous. Instead of being priestly intermediaries to help people find, worship, and be blessed by God, they had become middlemen, turning their priesthood into commercial monopoly in order to make financial profit out of other people's quest for God. Thus, they robbed men. For it's difficult to experience the grace of God and the free gift of his salvation through the services of men bent on making money out of one's spiritual need. They also rob God, treating the word and sacraments as though they were the stock in trade of their business, treating God's people not as God's possession to be developed for God's enjoyment, but rather as a market to which they, the professionals, had exclusive rights. But this buying and selling are symptoms of a deeper problem. And when Jesus said, "My house shall be a house of prayer, and you have made it a den of robbers," he's quoting Isaiah from Isaiah 56:7. And the phrase "for all the peoples" is important because this was the prophet's main concern. Listen to his prophecy. "And the foreigners who joined themselves to the Lord to minister him, to love the name of the Lord, and to be his servants, these I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. The Lord God who gathers the outcast of Israel declares, I will gather yet others to him beside those already gathered." Guess who was supposed to be in the temple courts? Gentiles. Outcast. And so the action of these money changers totally destroyed the concept of God's people being a light to the nations. From the time the temple was first built in Jerusalem, God had always intended that it would be a house of prayer for the nations. It is called the outer court, the court of the Gentiles. But can you pray in a supermarket like Costco? You been to Costco lately? What is it with Costco? I can't go in there. And the reason being is I get aggressive. If somebody gets a card and gets aggressive around me, I don't know what else to do but get aggressive back. And so I start running into people. If you see your pastor in the RJ some morning arrested for running over people in Costco, you'll know why. I don't go anymore. I can't do it. Not a place to worship, huh? And it was excluding Gentiles from the worship of God. So they are failing to fulfill their calling and mission in the world. And this is what made Jesus so angry. It wasn't simply what they were doing, but it was what they were not doing. They were not praying to the Lord. And they were not attempting to reach the lost. And so they were robbing God by neglecting the poor, forsaking the widows, abandoning the orphans. Their hypocrisy rose as a stench in the nostrils of God. And when Jesus saw the people doing this, we see his passion. His passion for the lost. His passion for reaching people outside of the community of faith. His passion for the poor. His passion to show mercy on people that society has totally marginalized and forgotten. A passion for justice. He expects that passion to be in us as well. But finally, we see him exposing the religious leaders for the hypocrites that they are. Sadly, some of the people refused to hear what Jesus was saying. The chief priests and the scribes and the principal men of the people were seeking to destroy him. They'd already made up their minds. They were not having it. They were against everything Jesus stood for. They were for making money. He's for helping the poor. They were for the saved. He was for the lost. They were for going to the house of God, but he was for worship and prayer. Even worse, from their perspective, Jesus was preaching his passions in the very temple which they had worked so hard to control. He is a threat to their entire way of life. And so they said, we're going to destroy him. So Luke tells us how they tried to do it. They set up a trap. And they ask him a question. He's in the temple and he's preaching the gospel. And the chief priests and scribes and elders come up to him and they say, tell us by what authority you do these things, or who gives you the right to say what you're saying? Who gave you this authority? Now, when most teachers taught during this time, they referred to other authorities, that is, the rabbis of the past. They would call upon Rabbi Hillel or Rabbi Shammai or other rabbis. But never taught on the basis of their own authority. And the religious establishment resented bitterly Jesus' teaching. Who gave him the right to come into the temple and take it over, this little upstart, and teach without their permission, and teach without quoting the rabbinical authorities? Who gave him the right to demand the gospel is for the lost and the temple is for... Who does he think he is? At its heart, it's a question that many people ask about Jesus. What gives him the right? What gives him the right to tell me what to do with my money or to demand my worship? Or to tell me that he's the only way a person can be reconciled with the Father? Tell us, Jesus, by what authority do you do these things? Now, when the religious leaders ask Jesus this question, they're trying to trap him and place upon him the charge of blasphemy. His entire ministry had been conducted on the basis of divine authority. Jesus never asked anybody's permission to heal anyone or to preach the kingdom, but he did it. And he was acting like God incarnate, which is exactly who he is. Because if Jesus was not truly God, then he would be guilty of blasphemy, a capital offense. If he acted as if he had the authority, but he really didn't, he should be put to death according to their law. They didn't know who they were dealing with. Jesus counters their envious, devious questions with a question all his own. He said, okay, I'll ask you a question. Jesus is famous for answering a question with a question. I've tried to use that in my life and never worked out quite as well. Especially when I'm in trouble. My dad never fell for it, not one time. But Jesus answered them. He says, I'll ask you a question. Now tell me, was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? You want to talk about a bombshell? Kaboom. He drops this question on them because he knows what's going to happen next. This should have been a no-brainer. We meet John the Baptist in the beginning of Luke's gospel. He's the forerunner of the Messiah, a man sent from God to prepare the way of the Lord. Therefore, John's baptism was from heaven, as most every person there knew. That is, except for the scribes and the priest. They had rejected John's ministry because he's only talking about sinners, and they're not sinners. They're good people. They don't need to repent. They don't have anything to repent of. And so they marginalized and dismissed John. And so for them, the question that Jesus raised was a real stumper, something that they had to think about for a while. It was like Martin Luther at the Diet of Worms, and when they asked him to recant all of his writings, and they essentially said to him, do you think you're right and hundreds of years of tradition are wrong? And Luther sort of looked at him and said, well, you need to give me a night to think about it. That's my colloquial phrasing, but that's what he did. Give me a night. Jesus didn't ask for a night. Didn't give him a night. And so they discussed it together, and they say, well, if we say from heaven, he's going to say, why did you not believe him? Why did you not run to him? And why were you not baptized by him? But if we say from man, all the people will stone us to death. For they are convinced that John was a prophet. That's a catch-22, horns of a dilemma situation. It is lose-lose all the way for them. So since they did not believe John's baptism was heaven-sent, and if they said that they did, it would only make the people wonder why they themselves were never baptized. Furthermore, John was the one who said that Jesus is the Christ. If his ministry was heavenly, then why didn't they believe in Jesus? So saying John's baptism came from heaven was contrary to their whole position of Jesus. The trap setters got trapped. Don't you love that? Poetic justice. Beautiful. But if they deny John's baptism, then the people are going to tear him apart. John was gone, but he was certainly not forgotten. And the people who were thronging to Jesus were many of the same people who loved and followed John the Baptist. And the religious leaders had tried to discredit Jesus by questioning his authority, but now they're in danger of publicly discrediting themselves. Too proud to admit their mistake. And too people-pleasing to take a stand for what they really believed, there's nothing left that they could say. So they answered that they did not know where John's baptism came from. Then, having won a complete triumph over his accusers, Jesus said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. You cannot outgame God. This whole situation is not a game. Jesus is under no obligation to answer the questions designed to destroy him. But there was no doubt where his authority came from. He spoke with invincible authority of Almighty God. We may question Jesus as long as we like, ask him all the questions that trouble us in this fallen world, the questions we sometimes think that even God might be hard-pressed to answer. But we will never catch him at a disadvantage. The questions that really cannot be answered are the ones that Jesus has for us if we refuse to believe that he's the Son of God, the King of heaven, and the Savior of the world. So we see Jesus during Passion Week. Now, it could be argued that these are the most important things. You know, what you do before you face your end. When a person knows they're dying, they call in family, they try to say what they want to say and try to see who they want to see, try to settle all accounts, try to prepare. Here is Jesus. What is he driving home? That we should trust him with our very lives, both now and forever. We should respond to him the way the rest of the people in the temple did. People were hanging on his words. And when they hung on his words, they were driven to hang upon him. They were captivated by his passion for the lost, his passion for the nations, and his passion for God. So what is your response to this passionate man? You cannot dismiss him. You cannot dismiss him with integrity. You cannot dismiss him with honesty. You have to face him. And I pray that God the Holy Spirit will touch all of us with his tender compassion, his zeal for worship, and his vision for reaching the whole world with the gospel of grace. And I pray that as we look at the perfect humanity, the true and perfect humanity of Christ, that in some way God will mold us into that. And that we will be as much like Jesus as redeemed sinners can be. Let us pray. God, our Father, we thank you that this text is in the Bible and that you have spoken to us today. And that when we look at Jesus, we see his beauty, but it also exposes us. It makes us ask questions about ourselves, and it's supposed to do that. And we may be defensive, and we may ask, well, who does he think he is? Why does he think he has business to be involved in my life? I want nothing to do with him. Lord, help us see that that's fear and deceit and believing the lies of the evil one who blinds our minds to the beauty of the gospel. We pray, Holy Spirit, that you would break through in all of us today and that we would leave this place excited about being connected to a Savior like Jesus and ready to talk to the nations. Now, Father, as we continue to worship you this morning, may we give as people who love Jesus. And we pray in his name. Amen.